when Frederick the Great, who at that time was the king of Prussia, when he asked his chaplain to give him, he said, in one word, can you give me the strongest evidence for the validity of the Bible? His chaplain's reply simply was Israel. Israel. See, the continued existence of the Jewish people long after other great civilizations have died off, it is testimony to the trustworthiness of the Word of God. Although today's Israel is a relatively modern state on the world stage, having celebrated its 69th anniversary just this last May, their history actually dates back to about 4,000 years ago when God brought the Jewish nation into existence as his chosen people. And in doing so, starting with Abraham, God gave some wonderful promises, promises concerning a coming kingdom, a literal kingdom on earth, a land to possess, blessings of salvation through their Messiah. And the reason he has preserved the Jewish people for all of these years is so that he can faithfully fulfill all of his promises to them. However, and this is a big however, but you'll see where we're going. In the first century, some Jewish people wondered. They wondered if God was through with the Jewish people. Certain people wondered about that. Is God through with Israel? And their rationale for such thinking was because they felt that since Israel as a nation had rejected Jesus as the Messiah, though some Jewish people believe, but as a nation, they officially rejected him as the Messiah, then the thinking was then perhaps God has rejected them. And what seemed to support this view that God might have rejected and cast them permanently aside is that as the early church grew, most of the new converts were not Jewish. Initially they were, but after a while, most of them were Gentiles. They were not Jews. So think of how puzzling this must have been to believers in the first century, especially Jewish Christians, Jewish believers. See, in the initial days of the church, as I just said, many Jewish people were responsive to the gospel. As you know from the book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 Jewish people came to faith in Christ on one day in response to the preaching of Peter. Soon after this, thousands more from the nation of Israel received Christ. Acts chapter 4, verse 4 actually tells us that 5,000 Jewish men had come to faith. So if things kept going like this, it seemed likely that before long the entire nation might be converted, that the whole nation might repent and believe the gospel. It certainly looked that way, but that never happened. While some in Israel were coming to believe in Jesus, the corrupt leadership of the nation, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests, they remained hostile. They remained opposed to Christ and the message of salvation by grace. And it wasn't long before the tide began to turn against the early Jewish Christians, meaning the church at that point. In Acts 8, we read about that great man of faith, Stephen, who was martyred. And with his murder, the floodgates of persecution were opened against the church. We also read in Acts 8 that after Stephen's death and persecution that followed, the believers from the church at Jerusalem were just scattered across the Roman Empire. And suddenly Jewish people, as we read in the book of Acts, suddenly they were no longer being swept into the kingdom of God in large numbers. Things had changed. Instead, you read in the book of Acts that many Jews became the most bitter opponents of Christianity, while at the same time multitudes of Gentiles were responsive to the gospel, and many Gentiles started coming to faith in Christ for salvation. Now, this strange turn of events was perplexing to the first century Jewish Christians because they knew that the Old Testament scriptures taught that with the coming of Messiah, Israel would be saved and blessed, and many wonderful promises would be fulfilled. They didn't understand that there were two comings, but they were perplexed at this point. Because Jesus, the Messiah, had come, and Israel as a nation had officially rejected him. And so it was very natural for these early Jewish believers to wonder what would now happen to the promises that God had made to Israel. Would he go back on his word to them? Would Israel now be cast aside in favor of a largely, predominantly Gentile church? Now, apparently, these were just some of the questions going through the minds of Jewish Christians everywhere. And I say that because we know that this is what they were thinking. Why? Because in Paul's letter to the Romans, he chose to address these questions. And he chose a very strategic spot in his letter to do this, Romans 9 through 11. If you have your Bibles here, I invite you to open to Romans 9. See, Paul's point and Paul's letter to the Romans is centered around a theme. It is centered around the theme of the righteousness of God. Not just the gospel, though that's certainly a very integral part of this, but the righteousness of God. Everything in Paul's letter to the Romans connects at that point, either directly or indirectly concerning God's righteousness. For example, in the first three chapters, the apostle puts all Gentiles and Jews on trial, and he proves that both are guilty before a holy God, and therefore all are in need of divine righteousness, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In the next few chapters, he presents Jesus Christ as the only provision of God's righteousness. So through faith in Christ, a person is justified, meaning that they are declared legally righteous through the imputed righteousness of Christ, and therefore a recipient, note this, not only a present salvation, but of future glory. It won't take time to go over this, but if you read the first few verses of chapter 5, of Romans, that's what Paul is talking about. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God, and not only peace and so forth. He's talking about future glory. But note this, a few chapters later, as Paul is clarifying what it means to be saved by grace and some issues related to that, in Romans 8, Paul enlarges upon this concept of future glory by teaching that salvation in Jesus Christ, the salvation that is by grace, is secure and settled and eternal and will never be revoked. That's what we mean by eternal security. Paul begins the chapter with a tremendous statement. There is therefore now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. And then he closes the chapter by declaring essentially the same thing. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And in between these two magnificent statements of security, the apostle gives a number of truths that are designed, folks, to give us assurance that believers are safe and secure in Christ and we will never be rejected by God. Never. But put yourself in the place of a Jewish Christian in the church at Rome. This young church. As this man listens to Paul's words for the first time, he has to be confused. He has to be wondering, because as he looks around his church, and his church would have been meeting in someone's home. So let's say, I don't know if they had living rooms then, let's call it a living room. As he looks around this living room and hears someone reading Paul's letter, and he comes to Romans 5, 6, 7, 8, and he's talking about that. He sees mostly Gentile faces, very few Jewish believers at this point. Not like he was a Jewish believer, and there are not many other Jewish people in attendance, mostly Gentiles. And it causes him to wonder if this means that God is through with Israel, if he's turned from Israel, and if he's replaced her with a Gentile church. That had to be what was on his mind, because Paul addresses this in Romans chapters 9, 10, 11. And having just heard from Paul's letter that personal salvation in Jesus Christ is secure and it's permanent, it would have had to raise in his mind some doubts concerning God's faithfulness, God's integrity. Because if God has cast away Israel, then he's not been righteous, since he would have failed to keep his promises to them. And if God can't be counted on to keep his word to Israel, then how can he be counted on to keep his word to church age believers? That's a serious issue. That's a serious question. In other words, if God has rejected Israel after promising them a salvation that is secure and that is eternal, then how can we trust God to keep his promises to Christians about salvation in Christ being secure and being eternal? And it's in response to these types of questions, which would have been going through the minds of Jewish believers, these doubts about God's dealings with Israel, that Paul, knowing exactly how his kinsmen, the Jewish people, his kinsmen according to the flesh, would be thinking, he proceeds to immediately pen Romans 9, 10, and 11. Because it's in these chapters that the apostle, in keeping with the theme of God's righteousness, explains that God has been completely, completely, wholly righteous in his dealings with Israel, because he will keep every one of his promises to them. See, contrary to what many people believe, and maybe you have heard this, Romans 9 through 11, it's not a parenthesis in Paul's letter. It's not a side issue. It is actually quite germane to Paul's argument concerning God's righteousness, because in these three chapters, Paul defends God's righteousness in his dealings with Israel. That's what these chapters are about. This is an extremely relevant issue for us to know and understand, because if God has, as many today say he has, if he has permanently cast away Israel, his promises of eternal security for you and for me mean absolutely nothing. If God has treated Israel unrighteously, then how can he be righteous? If there's one flaw in God, he cannot be righteous. So in essence, the problem is that if God doesn't keep his word to the Jewish people, then you and I cannot have any confidence that anything he says is true. So this is a critical issue. Now, in chapters 9 and 10, Paul lays the groundwork for what he is going to teach in chapter 11, where he will specifically, in chapter 11, address the question of God casting away Israel. He doesn't do that until he gets to chapter 11. Lays the groundwork in 9 and 10. And we don't have time to go tonight to go through much of chapter 9, but it's important that you understand Paul's primary point. The primary point that he makes in this chapter is to explain that the reason so few Jewish people believe in Jesus is because of God's sovereign election. Notice what Paul says in verse 6 of Romans 9. That's the key verse that explains this. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Now, Paul begins to explain that the reason we know that God's promises towards Israel have not failed, he said it's not as if the word of God has failed. The reason we know this, in spite of so few Jewish people believing in Jesus, is because those promises, and pay close attention to this, those promises were never intended for every single Jewish person in the nation, but only for those Jewish people within the nation who are true believers. Those he will refer to later as the remnant, the small minority of Jewish believers. Now, this expression, not all Israel is descended from Israel, simply means that there is a true spiritual Israel believers within the physical nation of Israel. So in principle, it's very similar to us saying today, all Christendom is not Christian. I think we would agree with that. All Christendom is not Christian. By that, we mean only true believers in Christ within the larger sphere of Christendom are Christians. In the same way, all Israel is not Israel. It means that only a small minority of Jews who believe in the Lord are the ones to whom God gave his promises, not the entire nation. Now, Paul goes on to clarify what he means by this in verses 7 and 8. Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, he says, it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. Now, what he's saying in these verses is that just because a person is a biological descendant of Abraham doesn't make one a recipient of God's promises to Israel, because those promises were intended only for an elect remnant within the nation. Jews like Isaac, who was chosen by God rather than Ishmael. You see, his point being that only a spiritual Jew, meaning one who is physically descended from Abraham, but who also shares the same kind of faith in the Lord as Abraham did. Abraham believed the Lord and it was counted to him for righteousness. Those are the Jewish people that God has made his promises to, not the entire nation. This is why Paul goes on in this chapter to speak of God's sovereign election. Now, I know you're well grounded in the truth. I don't need to go into election. I know Don has taught you well here, but Paul goes on in this chapter to speak of God's sovereignty in election, choosing one individual over another. He chose Isaac, not Ishmael. He chose Jacob, not Esau. He'll even speak of Moses and not Pharaoh, though Pharaoh certainly wasn't Jewish. And so that's the basic message of Romans 9. The reason so few Jewish people believe in Jesus is because of divine election. God has chosen a small remnant of Jewish people out of the entire nation, and it is to this remnant that he has made these promises. So keep that in mind. But if the reason so few Jewish people believe in Christ is divine election, in chapter 10, Paul balances this truth about God's sovereignty by explaining that the reason so many Jewish people don't believe in Christ isn't because of election. It's because of their own self-righteous rebellion to God's truth. And I say that because of what Paul writes in Romans 10, 1 through 4. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." Just because one believes in election doesn't mean we have a calloused heart towards the unsaved. Paul said, "My heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them. They have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." And then he explains, "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." Meaning this, that Jewish people rejected God's righteousness for their own approach in trying to earn their righteousness before a holy God by doing good things, by trying to keep the law. They rejected the gospel of grace, the message of grace, which is throughout the Bible. That's why Paul says in verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You believe in Christ and God imputes righteousness to you. He declares you legally righteous." Paul closes the chapter by explaining God's heart of invitation to the Jewish people to accept Christ. Notice verse 21. "But as for Israel," he says, "all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and an obstinate people." You see, in chapter 10, Paul explains that although the first century Jewish person heard the gospel, most Jewish people had opportunity to hear the gospel. That's not always true today, sad to say. Most Jewish people do not know the gospel at all. But in Paul's day, the gospel really did go throughout the Roman Empire, and most Jewish people did hear the gospel, but sadly, they rejected it. They rejected it. In other words, they are responsible for their unbelief, not the doctrine of election. They heard it, they consciously chose to reject it. All day long, God says, he has stretched out his hands to Israel, and by stretching out his hands, he's inviting them to come to him for salvation. And all day long, they have continued to reject Jesus as their Messiah. That's what Paul is saying. And it's their obstinacy and their disobedience that leads Paul to ask the question that we want to examine tonight. That was a long introduction, but here's his question. In light of Israel rejecting Jesus, has God rejected them? Notice how Paul puts it in Romans 11, verse 1. He writes, "I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he?" Now, I want you to know, for over 2,000 years now, People have been asking the same question. And quite frankly, the majority of Christendom has answered yes. God has rejected the Jewish people. There are some prominent Christian leaders today who would say, yes, he has rejected the Jewish people. But thank God the Apostle Paul disagrees. I'll agree with Paul rather than any prominent leader. The apostle answers his own question with the stirring, may it never be, meaning God forbid. The thought is, don't even think such a hideous thought. Perish the thought, we would say. But that isn't all Paul says. Because what he does from this point on is he proceeds to give three lines of evidence to prove that God has not rejected the Jewish people because of Israel's rejection of Christ. In other words, he's going to tell us how you and I can be certain that God has not cast away his ancient people. And as a result, we can be certain that he is totally righteous, which is really the point of this. First line of evidence being this, Paul's own conversion. His own conversion. Look how he continues in verse 1. He says, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, the first thing Paul does is present himself as proof that God isn't through with Israel. And the reason he points to himself is because, well, he's Jewish. Paul's Jewish. And not only Jewish, Paul is a Jew with a what we would call a pure pedigree. He's not only Jewish, he has a pure pedigree. Notice he calls himself an Israelite, meaning he's not a Gentile proselyte to Judaism. He's an Israelite. He speaks of being a descendant of Abraham. He was a physical descendant of Abraham. And he speaks of the tribe of Benjamin. Why does he say that? From the tribe of Benjamin. Because the tribe of Benjamin was one of the most significant of all Jewish tribes. Not only did it align itself with Judah as the kingdoms of Israel broke in half, you have the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, but from the tribe of Benjamin, some of the most distinguished Jewish people came. The first king of Israel, King Saul, of whom the Apostle Paul was named after. He was Saul of Tarsus. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. His son Jonathan, a great man of God, he was from the tribe of Benjamin. Esther, Mordecai, they were from the tribe of Benjamin. So Paul says he's a true Jew. He's a true Jew. And the reason Paul speaks of himself in these terms is to make the point that he's an example of someone who is a pure Jew and God saved him. You see, if ever there was a Jewish candidate who might be rejected by God for his anti-Christ attitudes and actions, it was Paul. Listen to how he describes himself in his pre-conversion days, 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 through 15. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. He said, it's a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason, this is important, yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Paul says that the Lord set his conversion to Christ as an illustration of his long suffering in bringing people to salvation. Haven't you thought of that when you've witnessed to people and they've been so hard to the gospel and you think, you know what, if the Lord can save the Apostle Paul, he can save this person. Or maybe we say, if the Lord can save me, save you, he can do that. But Paul was living proof that God wasn't through with Israel because of their unbelief. Because at one time, Paul was the most unbelieving, Christ-rejecting, gospel-hating Jewish person in the world. And yet he was saved. You know the story of the book of Acts, how he hated Christians, and he threw them in prison, and it appears that Paul was even a part of their murder, their execution. In other words, if God was going to totally reject Israel because they rejected Christ, then he certainly wouldn't have saved the greatest Christ rejecter of them all. That's Paul's argument. I suppose that in some small sense, in a very small sense, I have something of a feel for what Paul was saying experientially, because as a Jewish person, I too was once a Christ rejecter until I was 18 years old. Raised in a Jewish family, I despised Christians. At least I despised people who I thought were Christians. I don't know that I could have defined who a Christian was, but I despised those who I thought were Christians, believing them to be religious hypocrites. I regularly took Christ's name in vain and thought nothing of it. I mocked men of God. I made light of biblical truth. In fact, I was so far from being a Christian that after I was saved while I was at a university, I returned home and told my high school English teacher about my conversion, and she just laughed in disbelief. Just laughed. And so, like Paul, I say, in some sense, if God saved me even though I rejected Christ and blasphemed him as a Jewish person, then he can't possibly be through with Israel because of their rejection of the Messiah. Paul's conversion, though, is not the only line of evidence that he gives to prove that God has not rejected Israel. In the verses that follow, he offers a second line of evidence, and it's this. Not only his conversion, but the chosen remnant. I mentioned the term remnant before. Here we get into this, the chosen remnant. Verse 2. The beginning of the verse says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Let me read that again. This is a statement of fact. This is not a question. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. That's a very strong statement. Paul emphatically declares that God has not rejected the very people that he foreknew. And by foreknew, he doesn't mean that he simply knew ahead of time about Israel that they would be his people. It's not what he means. See, the term foreknow, as used in the Bible, means a predetermined, pre-planned love relationship. It's to set one's affection on another. We know this is the case because of how often the word to know is used in the Bible in reference to setting one's love upon another in a very intimate way. For example, we read in Genesis that Cain knew his wife. It means that they were physically intimate. Again, in Amos 3:2, we read concerning God's relationship to Israel. He said, "You only have I known among all the families of the earth." That can't possibly be God saying, "I don't know anything else. I don't know anybody else but you." No. He means you are the only family on the face of the planet that I have set my heart upon in this way. You're unique. Now, if this is what the word know means, then for God to foreknow someone is for him to set his love upon them in the sense that he chose them. He foreordained them to be his people. That's exactly what Paul is talking about. So then what Paul is saying in verse 2 is that God isn't about to break his word, to break his promise, and cut off the nation he chose to be a special people, the special objects of his love, his affection, his heart. And to illustrate the point that God will never cast away the Jewish people, regardless of their disobedience, Paul cites a national crisis in the days of Elijah the prophet during the Old Testament. Notice, he goes on in verse 2 of Romans 11 through verse 4, he said, "Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, 'Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they're seeking my life.' But what is the divine response to him? 'I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal.'" Now, these verses refer to a time when Elijah was God's spokesman to Israel during some of the nation's darkest days. It was a time in Israel's history when the Jewish people were deeply involved in idolatry, led by wicked King Ahab and his wicked pagan wife Jezebel. The nation had rejected the Lord, officially rejected the Lord, and instituted the worship of Baal as the official religion of Israel. Frustrated then over Israel's apostasy, we read that Elijah pled against Israel. And what that means is that he's telling the Lord about their rebellion and that he's the only one left of the entire nation who has remained faithful to him. But you know what? God revealed to the prophet he was just wrong. Elijah was wrong because God says he has reserved for himself a remnant of 7,000 Jewish men who had remained faithful to him. Now, Elijah didn't know this, but that was the fact. Men who had not bowed the knee to Baal. So the question is this, why does Paul bring up this Old Testament incident here in Romans 11? And what does this have to do with God not rejecting Israel over their rejection of Christ? Well, look at the next thing Paul says in verse 5, and you'll see where he's going with this. He says, in the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time, he's talking of his time, a remnant according to God's gracious choice. So what does he mean by this? What Paul is saying is that what was true in Elijah's day was true in his day, and I might add, it's true today. And that truth is that in every generation, there is always a remnant, meaning a small minority of true Jewish believers. This was true in ancient times. It was true in the first century. And it has been the case throughout church history, even to this day. There are always some Jewish believers in Jesus Christ. Not a lot, but always some. Now, I didn't always know this. I recall that when I first accepted Christ as my Savior and Lord, I was a freshman at the University of South Florida, and I really thought I was going crazy because I thought, you know, I must be the only Jewish person in all of history who's ever believed in Jesus. I didn't know anything else. I had never met a Jewish Christian. I had never known a Jewish person who even was thinking about believing in Jesus, but I came to believe in him. But like Elijah, I was completely wrong because God says that in every period of time, he has reserved for himself an elect remnant of Jewish people who believe in him. And these, I might add, these are the only Jewish people in the entire nation who have responded to his call to salvation by grace and not by human works. Even if they don't physically live in the land of Israel, they're still considered part of that nation. But these are the only Jewish people in the entire nation who have responded to his call to salvation. They believe by grace, not by human effort. That's why he states, notice in verse 6, but if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Now, folks, in bringing up the chosen remnant, Paul's point is that the fact that there have been Jewish believers in every generation, and there continues to be Jewish believers today, it absolutely proves that God has not permanently cast away his people. He obviously hasn't cast them away as a people because so many of them, even though called a remnant, so many believe. He's making an argument. His first point and proof is his own conversion proves that God hasn't rejected Israel. He didn't reject the greatest Christ rejecter of them all. His second proof is the chosen remnant of Jewish people proves that God hasn't rejected Israel because there are some who believe. So he hasn't rejected them. But Paul isn't through making his case, because in the verses that follow, he gives us his third line of evidence to prove that God hasn't rejected Israel. And it's a profoundly deep one. Listen closely. It's this. He tells us Israel's true spiritual condition proves that God hasn't rejected Israel. Verse 7 says, what then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen, he's talking about the remnant, those who were chosen, they obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Now listen closely. Paul has just said that there is always a chosen remnant of Jewish believers. But what about the rest of the Jewish people? What's their spiritual condition? What's their heart? Well, that's what he tells us here in verse 7. He says that the rest of the Jewish people did not obtain what they were seeking. What was it that they were seeking? Well, he's already told us in verse 3 of chapter 10, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. The Jewish people, as a nation, generally speaking, were and continue to seek to establish their own righteousness, and they didn't get it, because you can't get it that way. Now, the elect remnant, they obtained God's righteousness because they obtained it by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ, alone as their Savior. But that wasn't the case, as I said, with the majority of the Jewish people, and as a result of stubbornly refusing God's message of salvation, Paul says that the nation was, note this, they were hardened. Hardened. Now, what does he mean by this? Stick with me, because this is not an easy concept to grasp, but you have to hear the whole thing. What does he mean by hardened? Well, the Greek word that's translated hardened means to cover with a thick skin. It's what we would call calloused skin. If you've ever played handball and you know that just hitting that ball and hitting that ball, your hand just gets calloused. It means the skin has lost its feeling. It's skin that is insensitive to normal pain. What Paul is saying is that as a result of Israel's continued resistance to his truth, God judicially hardened the Jewish people. Hardened them to the point so that when their Messiah, the Lord Jesus, came to them, they rejected him. In other words, they could not believe in him because having failed so many times in the past to believe and obey God, God finally judicially just hardened them so that when their Messiah showed up, they were blind and they were calloused to him. Now, someone may think, and this is why I said, just stick with me here, someone may think, that's not fair of God. God is unfair to judge the Jewish people with judicial hardness. But you have to remember that God hardened Israel only after they hardened themselves. It wasn't like the Jewish people wanted to believe in Jesus, but weren't allowed to because God hardened their hearts to believe that. That's not the case at all. They didn't want to. See, God's judicial blindness of the Jewish people wasn't something new that happened when Jesus arrived. And that's critical to understand. It wasn't that Jesus arrived and then they just decided to reject God's truth. No, they have been rejecting God's truth throughout Old Testament history. You read the Old Testament, and I challenge you to find, apart from maybe the very beginnings of their history under Moses, and even then you see a lot of resistance, but I challenge you to find a time when they were responsive to God. They were not nice but a little naughty. They were stubborn and unbelieving. So God's judicial blindness of the Jewish people wasn't something new that happened just when Jesus arrived. The Lord had inflicted them with this blindness and callousness of heart way back in Old Testament times. And that's why in the next few verses, Paul quotes from the Old Testament writings of Moses and David to confirm that a chosen remnant has always existed, watch this, always existed within a God-hardened nation. This is not new. This has been the way it's always been. Verses 8 through 10. He says, just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. Now, these are direct quotes, folks, from Deuteronomy 29, verse 4, and Psalm 69, verses 22 and 23. And what they're saying is that God has judged Israel for their unbelief so that they are in a stupor. And what does that mean? It means that they have become numb to the truth. Therefore, they have eyes that cannot see. They have ears that cannot hear the truth. And their table, which should have been a table of blessings to them so that they could feast and find nourishment, their table has become a snare. David said it's become a trap for them. Now, it would appear that the table that is in view here is the law of God. And I say that because the law was intended by God to be a great blessing to Israel. How? By leading them to Christ. The law, Paul says, was our tutor to lead us to Christ. Should have been a great blessing to Israel. But instead, the law kept them from Christ because they tried to use it improperly to get to heaven by keeping it. And they couldn't. And it trapped them. It just trapped them. With the end result being that Israel is now pictured, as David presents them very graphically, bent over, groping to find some light, but failing to find it. Very sad picture. Folks, this is the sad state and true spiritual condition of most Jewish people today. Although usually highly educated, highly intelligent, they are numb and they are dull to the gospel. They don't care about it. They're hardened to it. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3 that there is a veil that covers the eyes of the Jewish people so that they fail to see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It was like this when Jesus was here and ministered to the Jewish people. Their hardness of heart prevented them from seeing the truth about him. Listen to what the Apostle John, how he interpreted the Jewish people's reaction to Jesus in John 12, verses 37 through 40. John writes, "But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their hearts, so that they would not see with their eyes, and perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them.'" Now, once again, because this is hard for some to grasp, let me reiterate. It wasn't that the Jewish people wanted to believe in Jesus as Messiah, that they wanted to believe God's truth, but God said, "No, you can't, even though you want to." That wasn't it at all. No, their attitude was that they didn't want to. They did not want to believe the truth. Going back all the way to their ancient history, they didn't want the truth. They may have wanted religion, but they didn't want the truth. The truth of God. So God hardened their hearts to the point that when the truth himself, Jesus Christ, stood in their midst, they couldn't even see him for who he was. In case you're wondering, and I've had many people ask me, how could the Jewish people who knew the Bible and knew the prophecies and saw the Messiah right in front of them performing all of these miracles, how could they reject him? The answer is right here. Judicial hardness. Couldn't see him. Paul's purpose in telling us about God's judicial hardening of the Jewish people here in Romans 11 is, and listen carefully, it's to make the point that since the majority of Jewish people have always been disobedient and rebellious to God's word, going back to Old Testament days, and he didn't cast them away then, how can anyone think that God has now cast them away because they rejected Christ? That's his point. That's a brilliant argument. That's a divinely inspired argument. In other words, what Paul is saying is that Israel's unbelief and Israel's rejection of God, they date back to Old Testament times, and God didn't cancel his promises to them then. So why should anyone think that their rejection of Christ will cause him to cancel his promises to them now? It won't. Because hardness of heart and unbelief are nothing new to the Jewish people. It's been going on for thousands of years. Here's the point. Israel's rejection of Jesus was the apex, the culmination, the consummation of their hardness of heart, not the cause of it. Not the cause of it. This is the true spiritual condition of most Jewish people, hardened unbelief. It was in biblical times, it is today. And it has never caused God to reject them. So, going back to Paul's first question, has God cast away Israel because they rejected their Messiah? Paul says, no. May it never be. His conversion says, no. The chosen remnant say no. The spiritual condition of the Jewish people say no. Listen, God is righteous. Therefore, he is righteous in his dealings with Israel because he will fulfill every single one of his promises to them. But note this, they will be fulfilled only to the people whose promise they were given to. Not the entire nation. These promises were given not to the entire nation, but only to the remnant of believing Jewish people, those in the nation who have believed on Christ. I want to just end by jumping ahead to Romans 11, so don't turn your minds off yet. Romans 11, starting in verse 25, I want to show you something important. This kind of brings it all together. Paul said, "For I do not want you, brethren," he's writing to the Romans, "to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you'll not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel," not the entire nation, just some, "a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He'll remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Paul says that Israel's hardness will someday come to an end. And it will come to an end when what he calls the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, meaning their hardness of heart will be over when the last Gentile in this present church age has been brought to faith in Christ. Because right after that, the church age will end as God raptures believers, and then the seven-year tribulation period begins. It's during this terrible time, this terrible period of God's wrath being poured out on the earth, that many Jewish people will be saved. You can read this in the book of Revelation. Even as they will be severely persecuted by the Antichrist, to the point that Zechariah 13, verse 8, says that two-thirds of the Jewish people will die at that time. Two-thirds. And then at the end of the tribulation, the Lord Jesus will return, and for those Jews who are alive at that time, the one-third that make it through, that survive physically, he will put an end to their hardness of heart by removing the veil from their eyes, and for the very first time, the entire nation of Israel, which means the remaining remnant, the only ones who are left, will see the truth about who Christ is, and they will be convicted of their sin, and they will turn to him in repentance and faith. This is what Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 predicts. "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." This is what Jeremiah called the new covenant. The new covenant as opposed to the old covenant, when I will keep their covenant. It's God's promise to Israel. He'll take away their stony hearts and he will regenerate them so that they will be born again. It'll be a time when the entire nation is converted to Christ. They will finally see the truth of who Christ is, and they will be pierced in their hearts because they, as a people, rejected him and pierced him, and they will weep in repentance and faith. And that's why Paul says in Romans 11, 26, a misunderstood verse, "and so all Israel will be saved." This doesn't mean that all Jewish people through all the centuries are going to be saved simply because they're Jewish people. No. No, they have to trust Christ just like Gentiles do. But rather, what Paul is saying is that those Jewish people who are alive when Christ returns, they'll be saved because those who remain will constitute the chosen remnant of that day. In other words, the whole nation will be the remnant. They'll be the remnant. And it's to the remnant that God has made his promises of salvation. And it is to the remnant that God will keep them, every single one of them. See, God has been and will continue to be righteous in his dealings with Israel. He will keep his word to them. And I want you to know, he'll keep his word to you. Whatever you're struggling with these days, whatever you're going through, believe the word of God. Jesus said, your word is truth. He'll keep his word to you. He'll keep his word to you. If you're a believer in him, then just rest in God's integrity, God's truthfulness, God's faithfulness. You are safe and you are secure in Jesus Christ. Thank God for that. If you're not yet a believer in Christ, it's not too late to come to him. Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. And the rest that he's talking about is the rest that comes with salvation. It means that you can't try to earn your way to heaven. You'll never do it like the Jewish people. You'll fail every time. None of us are good enough. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Only Christ can make you right with God, because Christ died for sinners like you, sinners like me. Having paid the penalty of sin, he invites you to come to him, trust him alone for salvation. And if you do, he forgives you of your sin and he makes you right with God. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that though this is not an easy portion of Scripture to understand, it is a precious portion of Scripture, and it answers so many questions. I pray, Lord, that everyone here at Truth Community will be settled in their minds that your word is true, that your word is righteous, that though you love the Jewish people, you've said that they are the apple of your eye, and Paul said that if it were possible, he'd even be accursed and go to hell for them if it would result in their salvation. And yet, the truth is that you have judicially hardened them and there is a veil over their eyes. But we know that you're saving some, and we pray that even out of this church, you'll lead the congregation to witness to Jewish people, to love them, to pray for them, and to see some even come to faith. But Lord, we thank you that you are not through with Israel. We thank you that you have integrity and you will fulfill every promise you've ever made to your chosen people. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening from Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. You can find church information, complete sermon library, and other helpful materials at thetruthpulpit.com.